Take your seats, please. Thank you very much. The middle part of that song cries for a banjo and a violin. I guess I'm just revealing my past. I don't know. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3. If you look around, you can tell it's a holiday weekend. A lot of our folks are traveling. We have several families on the road. And some people that are out. So we have had a very quick conflab, and we have decided that our evening service tonight will be suspended at 6 o'clock, postponed. We'll pick it back up next week for the sake of convenience. We know some people will be away, won't be able to come, and they didn't want to miss, so we will put a hold on that for this evening. So just make sure that if you are planning to be here tonight, we will not be here. So we also are going to have our meet and greet after the service this morning, but prior to that, a very brief congregational meeting. So turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we are going to pick up reading in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So reading this brief passage, it's pretty easy to see that it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this is an application of what we read in verse 11, where it tells us that Christ is all and in all. So verse 12 says, put on then, the then in some translations is therefore. It's a connective word that links the passage before that ends in verse 11 and then the passage then that he deals with beginning in verse 12. We saw before that believers are those who have been raised with Christ, and so we no longer walk in the manner of the old life. We are to put away or to kill the characteristics of that old life that so stubbornly linger. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you realize how that works. In place of all of that, we are to put on the new self, which is made after the image of our Creator, it tells us in verse 10. We understand that we are part then of a new humanity and a new community where these earthly and worldly distinctions of Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slavery, they don't matter anymore. All that matters is who we are in Christ. But unlike the legalists that are mentioned in chapter 2, we have to do more than just put things to death or to put off. We don't merely subtract, but we also add. If you're involved in legalism, all you're concerned about is subtracting, about not doing, avoiding. But if you follow the scripture, we do some of that, but we add something in its place. And so this passage then begins with another command in verse 12, put on them. Now, this is an imperative. We talked about that last week. Imperatives are commands. They are not invitations to do something. We tend to look at those and we think, yes, that would be a good idea if I accepted that invitation. No, these are commands. These are imperatives. And these are things where obedience is anticipated and expected. So this passage really has just two parts. And I know you say, oh, that's great, only a two-point message today. That's really good. But you know better. But briefly, there's a reminder of who we are in Christ. And it's a very brief one, but its brevity does not diminish its importance. It forms the basis of everything, and it connects us to what's gone on before. Because Paul is a master at this. Of course, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's a master at really packing significant truth in just a few words. And so we see that reminder of who we are, and then we see how we are supposed to live in connection with who we are. So first of all, who we are in Christ is found in verse 12, the first part. Therefore, do this because of who you are, and who you are is God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So that's a recap of who we are as this new humanity. It's said that this is the only place in the New Testament where these three words appear together, describing a believer in Christ: chosen, holy, and beloved. Now, of course, we find them all over the Scripture, but they are put together here in this passage. There's a parallel in the Old Testament, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verses 6 to 8, I'm going to read that for you in just a moment. If you want to follow, you can, but I'll read it in just a minute. But I can't help but think that Paul, the very learned Pharisee, maybe had this passage in mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit brought that to his memory as he was writing these words. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Chosen, holy, and beloved. Those are not insignificant descriptions. Those aren't just casual throwaway statements. In the New Testament, who we are in Christ is always connected to what we do for Christ. No one obeys God to obtain grace or favor. Obedience always comes from those who have already obtained grace and favor. Let's make sure that we don't put the cart before the horse. So, in telling us who we are in Christ, it says we are God's chosen ones. Now, of course, the temptation here is to use this as a platform to launch into a theological discussion about the doctrines of grace, about a reference to predestination or election and all of those related issues. That's the temptation. These are not unimportant truths, but they're not necessary for our purposes here this morning. So I'm not going to go there. And some of you may be sad that I don't go there. And some of you may be glad that I don't go there. And some of you may be mad if I do go there. But suffice it to say that in the body of Christ, we are not just randomly thrown together. We are chosen. We are selected. We are set apart. And how that works in connection with our response to the gospel is a completely different discussion. But please do not neglect the truth that this forms the basis of the obligations that are set upon us, that we are God's chosen and his holy and his beloved. Deuteronomy 7 applies. He chose us. Why did he choose us? Well, it tells us he chose us because he loves us. Well, why does he love us? He loves us because he loves us. And that's about as far as we can go. If you are in Christ today, you are his chosen one. God chose you and set his love upon you. And Christ died to redeem you. What a precious truth this is. We are his chosen ones. We are God's holy ones. And this is a truth, a descriptive word, just as much as is the word chosen. All of those who are his chosen ones are also his holy ones. Sometimes that word is rendered by the word saints. If we are raised with Christ, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and if we are part of that new community, as it says in verse 11, then we are also his holy ones. We are saved to be holy. My friends, that is non-optional. It is not just something for those, well, maybe you have completed a discipleship class, and then now you can be holy. Or you're a more mature Christian, so now you can be holy. This is non-optional for all of us. All who are chosen are those who are holy. Now, we're not perfectly holy. That's for sure. And sometimes we don't act holy. That's obvious. But all strive for holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men, and that holiness, and this is the Bible saying this, without which no one will see the Lord. We are his holy ones. And then we are his beloved ones. What a marvelous description that we are loved by God. I mean, compare that with verse 6. He says in verse 6, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice. I'm sorry, verse 6. On account of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. So before, we were included among those upon whom the wrath of God was coming. And that would have been just, and it would have been fair, it would have been right for us to suffer under the wrath of God. But now, because of Christ, and because of our connection with him, we are his beloved. That's an amazing truth. And all of this is the work of God for us and in us. Because of his great love, Christ redeemed us, and his Spirit works within us to conform us to the image of Christ. That's who we are, his chosen ones, his holy ones, and his beloved ones, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, which leads us then to how we are to live, with the rest of verse 12 and then on into verse 17. So how do we live? Four different ways here in this passage. Number one, we must model likeness to Christ, verses 12 through 14. It says, put on these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I mean, it's not expressly stated, but anyone who has read the Bible can see that these are descriptors of likeness to Christ. I mean, when we are to cast off that old man, as we are told in verse 5 and in verse 8, we are not left without direction as to what to replace those things with. We get rid of all those things: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and then down in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice. We get rid of all of those, and we replace them with something else. We replace them with Christ-like characteristics. And so what's mentioned here are compassionate hearts. Now, you're probably aware of the word in your King James Version. It's called bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy, which is an interesting phrase. Actually, it is a literal rendering of the New Testament language. The language here, actually, of the New Testament is the word bowel. Because, I mean, modern translations do a little bit of interpreting for us. Ancient people saw a connection between one's emotions and your inward parts or your bowels. And there are still remnants of that in our modern language, actually. You've heard somebody say, well, I just have a gut feeling about something. Or I've got butterflies in my stomach. Or, you know, just go with your gut or gut it out. That's still in our language. It seems odd, right, that emotions, the seat of our emotions would be connected to our bowels, our guts. But it's no more odd than to think that they're connected to that organ that pumps blood throughout our body. I mean, what's with that? The idea here is simply to say that compassion is to be the innermost part of our being. It's to be genuine compassion and not fake compassion. Because you know there is such a thing as fake compassion, where you act like you really care, but you don't. You know, people say to me, how are you doing today? And my response sometimes, if I'm being snarky, is to say, are you being polite or do you really care? Because if you really care, sit down. If you're being polite, I'm fine. Sometimes we fake compassion. And then there's kindness, humility, gentleness, meekness, and patience. We don't need to elaborate on all of those. I mean, if you're even casually aware with the gospel accounts, you'll see examples of all of this in the life and ministry of our Savior. And these are to mark those who are called after his name. It's important to notice that these qualities are the ones that are particularly directed at how we interact with other people. These aren't necessarily inward things, but they're more outward. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And so they're directed with how we act with other people, probably because we need them as we interact with other people. And then verse 13 shows us how to put these in action, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint, forgiving each other. Notice the one another's and the each other's. Clearly, the corporate nature of the body of Christ is in view here. Because you understand that if you never congregate, you don't need to be concerned about this. If you're never around people, you don't have to worry about bearing with one another. And if I lock myself up in a place all by myself, I don't have to worry about being patient. I don't have to worry about being kind. I don't worry about being about bearing with anybody or forgiving someone. The clear implication is that we will indeed congregate. And since we're not completely sanctified, we have to be concerned about this. So this gives us instruction on how to deal with one another, bearing with one another. Some other places in the New Testament, that word is translated endure or suffer. Because the Bible is real. The Holy Spirit knows who we are and gives us his word where we live. Because sometimes we need to endure each other. Sometimes we have to bear with one another. I mean, I don't know. Do you sense that? I mean, goodness, I do. And then forgiving one another, because we will offend. We'll sin against one another. Or we will be sinned against. The accusation that comes from so many people is that, well, you know, the church is just a gathering of judgmental hypocrites. And you know what? That may accurately describe some. Maybe it is. But the church is to live in the atmosphere of forgiveness. That's the air that we breathe. Because we are not as holy as we ought to be. I will offend you. I know some find me offensive, but I will offend you. I don't intend to do that. And maybe it will be thoughtless or careless on my part. Doesn't excuse it, but it will happen. And maybe it'll happen because I didn't consider you more. And when that happens and I come seeking your forgiveness, forgiveness should be forthcoming. It should be ready. Also consider that we were forgiven. You see, we measure the forgiveness that we give by the forgiveness that we have received. That's what he says here. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Do you need to be reminded about how much you have been forgiven? Do you need to jog your memory on that? This might be the place to recall that every one of us as Christians have been forgiven of the high crimes and misdemeanors committed against the Creator of the universe. And this forgiveness came to us not because we were forgivable, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, only because of Christ and Christ alone. I could never make up for what I had done. I could never do that. Only Christ could provide complete forgiveness. So who am I to withhold forgiveness when someone comes to me and seeks my forgiveness? So the third aspect of this Christ-likeness is in verse 14. It's love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. It's the quality that holds all of them together. Some say the picture here is of dressing yourself and then putting on that outer garment that kind of ties it all together, or maybe that belt that keeps it all in place. Love is that which binds these one another's together. Perfect harmony is also translated sometimes perfect unity or perfect bond of unity. Christ-like love makes the practice of these other attitudes practical. When we love one another, we gladly forbear. When we love one another, we gladly forgive one another. We don't do it grudgingly. We don't say, okay, I guess I gotta forgive you, so I'm going to, but I don't want to. We do it lovingly. We do it gladly. We easily demonstrate heartfelt compassion. Love makes it all work. Without love, it's just self-seeking, attention-getting hypocrisy. Look at me. Look at all these people who offended me, who I forgave. No, that's not love. So we must put on likeness to Christ. Secondly, we must submit to the peace of Christ in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So there are two areas here in this verse that are kind of curious. What is meant by the peace of Christ, and what does it mean to let it rule? What is he talking about? Well, first, the peace of Christ. Is it the peace that Jesus gives us, or is it the peace that exemplified the life of Christ that we are to imitate? Well, it's kind of hard to deny that the life of Christ was marked as one of peace. Read through the Gospels. I'm reading through the Gospels again, and I'm kind of amazed by this. You get the impression everybody around him is uncertain and confused and even panicked at times. And Jesus is always calm and steady, especially that time when he and his disciples are in the boat and they're out in the water. And there's a storm raging, and the disciples are frantically worrying about they're going to drown. And where is Jesus? He's asleep on a cushion in the boat. He wasn't panicked. Listen, Jesus, his life was not easy. It was not a life that was free from turmoil or conflict. Are you kidding? They were trying to stone him. They were always after him. But he knew the timing of God, and he knew the will of the Father, and he knew that everything was moving according to the wise and predeterminate counsel of the triune Godhead. And his peace and his tranquility, even in the midst of conflict, came from his entire confidence in the plan of God. I want that kind of peace. Oh, for that peace. Because I'll confession's good for the soul. I don't always have it. Nor do I imagine you do as well. But it's also true that when we are in Christ, we are also possessed of a peace that passes all understanding in Philippians 4 and verse 7. So in truth, I think it's both, actually. The peace that characterized Jesus is the peace that he gives to his own. In John 14, 27, he tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And that is the peace that is to rule in the followers of Christ. A peace that is not as the world gives, and it's a peace that not even the world understands. I mean, for most people, if you think about peace, it's when they talk about peace, it's like they're talking about an emotional response that brings immediate gratification to our life. The conflict immediately ends, and now I feel much better about it. I got peace, I feel better. Instead, gospel peace is that settled confidence that no matter what the situation, God is in control, and he is guiding the outcome to work all things for his glory. That's gospel peace. But then, we know what the peace is, and so it says, let that peace rule. What does that mean? Let it rule in your life. That's another one of those imperatives that we were talking about. So the sense is to make sure that this takes place. Do this. You make sure that the peace of God rules in your life. So I don't know. Here's how these ideas merge, I think. Be sure to default to the peace of Christ that he has given to us through his Spirit when situations arise that may be tumultuous. Maybe he's directly thinking about those things in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now notice, he doesn't tell us to feel the peace of Christ. And I think that's pretty important. We are to let it rule to make sure that it rules. It's a matter of our minds and not our feelings. You know, I recall one time asking someone if they would consider taking on a new responsibility. And the person says, well, let me pray about that. And so they did so and came back. And you say, well, you know, I just don't feel peace about it. Okay. I don't feel peace about a lot of stuff. But I must do it. Feelings are not facts. We let the peace of Christ rule. Am I distressed over this particular situation? Yes, I am. But the peace of Christ must rule, and not how I feel about it. And one more observation. He says, to which you were called in one body. We're called to this. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter tells us about the suffering of Christ and reminds us that to this you were called. But we're also called to this. And those things don't contradict. We are called to a life that includes suffering, but one in which we submit to the peace of Christ. And that's nothing more than the example of Jesus. So we submit to the peace of Christ. Thirdly, we must welcome the word of Christ in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's another imperative. Let it dwell in you richly. So that's our duty, and that's our responsibility to make sure that the word of Christ, and I think he's referring to the same thing he talked about in chapter 1, verse 6, the word of truth of the gospel, that the word of Christ finds a place in us. We must be people of the scriptures. We have no other rule. We have no other infallible resource but God's word. And this letting it dwell in you has the idea of making a welcome place for the word to dwell. Now, some of you have experienced this. Some of you are in the midst of this, that you've made a place in your home for a parent to come and live with you. And you prepared a room or even part of your house, and you've made it welcoming for them so they would feel at home. I recall when we did this with my father a couple years ago and moved him into our home, and my wife went out of her way to make sure the room was a welcoming place for him, put pictures of my mom on the wall, pictures of his family, made sure it was a place where he could feel at home in. And that's the word here. We are to have the word of God in our hearts so much that it feels at home there. And we do this richly, it says. And richly means exactly what it implies, abundantly, copiously. You see, none of us will ever be rich as defined by Wall Street. But all of us are obligated to be rich in the Word of God. And then when this takes place, the results will be obvious. It tells us here, when this takes place, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there will be this, this one another ministry of teaching and admonishing. Now that's not to imply that everyone who is rich in Scripture automatically becomes a teacher or a public speaker. Of course not. That's not realistic. But many become teachers in ways that they don't even consider. They teach and they admonish by how they bring the truth of God to bear in the situations that occur in their lives. I've been taught and encouraged before, many times, by people's responses to life situations, and they didn't even realize they were teaching. And I think that's part of the idea here. These dear saints of God sometimes teach more than they realize, and they teach more powerfully sometimes than those of us who stand here and teach. And this is to be done in wisdom, wisely navigating the situations of life, guided by the word that dwells in them richly. And the evidence of that is in the singing of the congregation. It says there'll be songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, let me just make a few comments on this. I don't think the primary intent here is to describe categories of music for God's people. Some look at it's psalms. Those are the psalms of the Old Testament. And there are some religious groups, some Christian groups that only sing psalms. That's not a bad thing. It might do us well to sing more of them. I mean, it is an inspired hymnal. Then there's the word hymns. And originally, these were odes of praise to either the pagan deities or the heroes. And these are songs that exalt and extol the Lord. And then there are spiritual songs. And many people are glad for that category because it's a catch-all. And you can stick anything you want in there. Anything from Southern gospel to 50s and 60s style choruses or to Christian rap or whatever. I mean, maybe that's legitimate. Or maybe that's just reading our own musical preferences back into Scripture, trying to find some biblical justification for our favorite type of music. I'm not sure. I kind of lead to that one, but I don't think this is the primary intention. But whatever we do, this is clear that it is an overflow of those in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. I've heard a lot of Christian music in my time. And way back in the day, man, there's a lot of music that had some really bad theology. I remember growing up as a kid, it seemed like all of the songs that we would sing were centered around dying to go and going to heaven and meeting our loved ones over yonder and tell mother I'll be there in answer to her prayer. You know, tell my darling mother I'll be there. Don't know how I'm going to get there because Jesus wasn't even mentioned, but tell her I'll be there. I mean, all those kinds of things. Apparently, they miss part of this because these things are to be the outgrowth of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We have no more reason to sing bad theology than we do to preach bad theology. Our singing must be in accordance to the scripture as much as our teaching and preaching. But I look at this, and it says it's to be done with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But notice that the singing of whatever sort it is to be directed to God. We do this to God with thankfulness in our hearts. Not to an audience. We don't sing to an audience. And we don't sing to a congregation. We all sing together to God. And in this, and in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, The audience, of course, then is God. There's no performance here. There's only worship. Yes, our music is worship. And when it crosses over to performance, you got to wonder who is being worshiped. And so here's where the vertical and the horizontal meet. We teach and admonish one another horizontally, as vertically we sing to God. Even our worship is instructive and practical. Yeah, singing can be an emotional thing, but the intent of music is not to arouse the emotions. The intent is to instruct and to admonish the saints as we offer Christ-saturated and Scripture-directed singing to God. And then one more observation, just quickly. I got to hurry up here. When we read this parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, and I'll encourage you to read that on your own, thought by New Testament scholars to be written by Paul during the same time period, if not on the same day, you see that the results of being filled with the Spirit, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The results of being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of Christ are identical. It doesn't take a genius to see the application. Do you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:18 is in the form of a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we obey that command? How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I wanted to find out. So I did a Google search. One website gave me 7 different steps to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Another one is only 3. Of course, I'm going to do the 3 if I can. I'm going to do the 7. But it seems to me that if I have the Word of Christ dwelling in me, and not just dwelling in me, but dwelling in me richly, if I welcome the Word in my life, and if the Word is the product of the Holy Spirit, and if the outcome of being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word are the same, it seems to me that I must concentrate on making the words of the Spirit, which are here, dwell in me. The words of the Spirit are the words of Scripture, not some unintelligible language. So if I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I must be filled with the words of the Holy Spirit. And then quickly, we must honor the name of Christ. That's number 4. Verse 17. Ties everything together. In word or in deed, do all in the name of Christ. Whatever you do broadens it to include everything. We are to do all to the glory of Christ in such a way that his name is honored. Do you call yourself a Christian? If so, you carry his name. So in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle has written a great commentary. He wrote a lot of stuff. An evangelical Anglican in the 1800s. Here is what he says about the book of Proverbs, and it really applies to this. He says, when we look into this book, we see the minuteness of our Christian obligations, that there is not a temper, a look, a word, a movement, the most important action of the day, or the smallest relative duty in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of his name. Brothers and sisters, be careful to live for God's glory, adorning the name of Christ. Live so that every thought and every action brings honor to that name. We belong to him. Do not deface what belongs to him. So I've gone on long enough. Let me just conclude with this observation. If you looked at this passage carefully, something jumps out at you. All of this is to be carried out in an attitude of thankfulness. You see that in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 17. It's in your face. We see these imperatives. We see these commands. And we think, oh, great. That's all I need now. More stress in my life. More obligations to be concerned with. Of course, that's the wrong disposition. Instead of a complaining attitude, thankfulness should overwhelm us. Some of us need to pray for the grace of gratitude. We should be overwhelmed with thankfulness. Listen, verse 12, we are God's chosen and beloved. We have been forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we can know the peace of Christ that passes comprehension. Verse 15. We have the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. In verse 16. And we have the privilege of bearing the name of Christ. How grateful we should be. Think of where we were. And consider where we are now and what lies ahead for us. And serve him and live for him in an attitude of thankfulness in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. May it dwell richly in us today and in every day.